Well, you know, it's relatively easy to trust God when the birds are singing and the sun is shining and everything's warm and the flowers are blooming. What's a lot harder is trusting God when things are dark and when things feel out of control and when we have enemies on every side and the night just seems unrelenting. That's when it's hard to trust God, isn't it? So the question is, what's the secret to trusting God in the dark? What's the secret to trusting God in the dark? As we turn to Acts chapter 12 today, we're going to join the early church on a night when the darkness seemed so thick, it was almost unbearable. The political powers have aligned and have been gathering like a fierce storm over the church, and now it strikes. King Herod strikes out against the church. And you'll remember Peter, James, and John, the three disciples who were kind of the inner circle for Jesus, his inner core leaders. They've become the de facto leaders of this early Christian movement in Jerusalem. And Herod kills James and then arrests Peter. And what he's doing is he's striking, you see, at the heart of their leadership core. And it's a dark night. It's the darkest night the church has faced thus far. And in this darkest of night, Peter and the early church, they're going to show us the secret, I think, to trusting God in the dark. And there are five life-changing lessons for us here. And I don't know what kind of dark night you might be going through. There's all kinds of things we face in life, medical diagnoses, children that are wandering from the Lord, estranged relationships, pressure in life. It can get really dark, can't it? And in the darkness, I don't know what your darkness looks like, but here's what I do know. I know the God who was with Peter and who was with the early church in this dark night, he's with us in our dark nights as well. He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us, and we can trust him. So let's learn how to do that better today, shall we? Let's do that. Would you grab your Bibles? Please join me in Acts chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 to 24. You'll find today's reading on page 920 if you want to join us there in the Pew Bible. It's blue by your knees. You can pull it out, 920. Again, Acts chapter 12. I'm going to read here verses 1 to 24. Acts 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up, quickly!" And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel, whether it was real or not, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord had sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers," and then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, not a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Thanks be to the Lord for the reading of his word. Okay, 5 life-changing lessons that will teach us what it means to trust God in the dark. Okay, here they are. We got to trust God's sovereignty, his goodness, his wisdom, his justice, and his victory. There's your outline. Trust God's sovereignty, goodness, wisdom, justice, and victory. Would you bow your heads and pray with me, and we'll dive in. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to trust you in the dark, to not give up our confidence in you. You've shown yourself to us in so many ways. And so in the time of testing, help us to hold fast, to trust you, even when we don't see. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. 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 All right, number one, trust God's sovereignty, his sovereignty. Acts 12:1, just reread a couple verses here. About that time, Herod the king, laying violent hands on some who belonged to the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Just pause there. This is the second major wave of persecution that's broke out against the church. You'll remember the first one happened with the death of Stephen and then the rampage of Saul. That was in Acts 6, 7, and 8. And we saw how Jesus confronted Saul on the road to Damascus and transformed his life. And he became an outspoken advocate for the good news of Jesus. It's amazing. This now is the second wave of persecution that's really coming out in seriousness against the church here in Acts 12. This time it's coming from King Herod himself, from the very top. And Dr. Luke expects us to know which Herod he's talking about. It's a little confusing to us because there's a lot of different Herods in the Bible. We've got Herod the Great, who was the Herod who was there at Jesus' birth, who tried to slaughtered the infants in Bethlehem trying to annihilate Jesus. You'll remember him, Herod the Great. He had a son named Herod Antipas. He's the guy we meet who cross-examines Jesus at his trial right before his crucifixion. And this is a third Herod, Herod Agrippa I, who is the grandson of Herod the Great by another one of his sons, a guy by the name of Aristobulus. Now, Aristobulus, by the way, is killed by Herod the Great because he thought he was planning a coup. So Herod Agrippa I, the grandson that we have here in Acts 12, he grows up in a family where grandpa killed dad. Okay? So this is like Jerry Springer messed up crazy stuff, okay? So they're all in therapy, and that's where we begin. Josephus, who's a Jewish man, but a Roman historian for the empire, he tells us that Herod Agrippa I, unlike his grandfather, who tried to rule through intimidation, he tells us that Herod Agrippa I, the grandson, tried to ingratiate the people to himself. He tried to win favor with the Jewish people, which is fully consistent with what we're seeing here. Herod realizes that the Jewish leadership, they have their hands full and are threatened by this early Christian movement. And so he says, you know what, I could win some points here if I take out the leaders of this Christian movement. So he kills James. This is the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, remember? And with Peter, they form the triad of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples and the leadership core of the church. And when he kills James, he gets such good feedback, he thinks, oh man, I'll take out the rest of them. So he arrests Peter. And presumably, he's going to kill Peter as well. He's on death row, but he has to wait till the end of this spring festival, the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks that leads up and culminates in the celebration of Passover. And so he's going to wait till the end of those festival days before he takes out Peter. Now, can you imagine just the gut punch that this was to this early Christian church? Herod's now got two of their three main leaders. James is dead, so they're full of shock and mourning, and then Peter's on death row, and so they're full of fear and panic. I mean, this is a problem, okay? And it's in times like this that we can so often start to think, God, where are you? What on earth is happening? It feels like evil is winning. Have you lost control? What's going on, God? Right? That's our normal response. But of course, we know better, and so did they. They because even in this darkest night, God is in control, isn't he? I mean, he's sovereign over all, including these really bad things. He's still on his throne. After all, Jesus prepared his disciples for this. Do you remember John 15:20? He said, a servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And Jesus had even specifically prepared Peter for dark days. He told him, John 21, verses 18 and 19, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted it. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And then after this, he said, you follow me, Peter. It turns out Peter is going to actually lay down his life at a later date. So it doesn't apply here. But he had to be thinking about that. Don't you think? Here he is arrested. He's on the eve of maybe his last day against his will. He's going to be forced to do something here. I think he's probably wondering, maybe this is it. Maybe this is what Jesus told me about. This is my last day. Now, many years later, this same Peter, who's guarded here by four squads of soldiers, when he's writing a letter to a group of churches that are enduring persecution under Emperor Nero, he writes these words, and I think he must have been reflecting on his experience here in Acts chapter 12. This is what he writes, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter says, look, don't be surprised when the persecution comes, when the trial comes. No, it's as if it's something strange, abnormal. This fiery trial is to be expected. Don't let it catch you off guard. This is an opportunity to suffer with Christ in order that you might share in his glory. Jesus suffered for us when he died on the cross in our place and for our sake and bore our sins to make us right with God. And now it's our chance to suffer for him, because there's no crown without the cross for Jesus or for us. Everything that goes on to resurrection must first pass through crucifixion. And these light and momentary sufferings, the Bible tells us, are working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so even though these bad things are happening, and they are bad, There's no way to say these aren't bad things happening. They're bad things, but they are not unexpected things. They are not strange things. And over all these things, even in the dark, our God is still King. Even in the dark, our God is still King. James may be dead. Peter might be on death row. God's people might be on pins and needles. But our God is still on the throne. He is still in control. And even in the darkest of night, it is not the time to panic. This is a time to trust. Because in the dark, our God is still King. And so we trust his sovereignty. That's number one, trust his sovereignty. Secondly, we got to trust God's goodness. Trust God's goodness. In Acts 12, verse 5, we read, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison." Pause again. So the night before, Herod plans the strike, okay? He's holding him. He's about to attack on what is most likely Peter's last night on earth. That's what we've got to assume. We've got the church praying, and we've got Peter sleeping. And they're both, in their own ways, they're both trusting God. So the church is praying. They're seeking God's face. They're pleading on behalf of Peter. They're entrusting him into the Lord's hands, aren't they? I don't know if they're expecting a miraculous deliverance or not. I mean, we know God can do that. Back in Acts chapter 5, God sent an angel to bust the disciples out, the apostles out, and set them free. He can do that again. But you've got to remember, James just died by the sword. And so God is clearly allowing that. So maybe that's what's going to happen with Peter too. We don't know. So I don't know what they're praying for, but they're praying to God because they trust him with the scenario, with the situation, whether by life or death. Would you glorify your name? Would you hold Peter close? Would you preserve his witness in the face of pressure? Lord, whether by life or death, would you be near to our brother and leader, Peter, in this darkest of hours? They're praying. It's a prayer of trust. And Peter's sleeping. Can you believe this? I mean, I have trouble sleeping when I have a big day coming the next day. Anybody else? Yeah, I mean, it's a little nerve-wracking, right? You're restless, you get all that. Peter, not Peter, he's sleeping. He's not, this is amazing to me, he's not anxious, he's not distressed, he's not protesting to the guards. He's not rehearsing his defense speech. He's not moping about. He's not throwing a pity party. He's sleeping. He's trusting. Because whether by life or by death, he knows that God will be glorified in his body. And so he's resting. He's resting in his Father's arms, submitting to his will. And he's releasing outcomes. You see that? He's put it in God's hands. Later, Peter's going to give this advice in the letter he wrote to those churches. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." These words are not theoretical for Peter. He lived them. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You know where Peter learned that? Right here. He learned it in the trenches, in the cell block, on death row. He learned it in the darkest of nights because he learned in the dark, our God still loves us. In the dark, our God still loves us. You know, there's a lie that Satan tells you whenever suffering comes into your life, and it goes like this: this pain is proof that God doesn't care. He doesn't love you. He's secretly against you. You cannot trust your Father. But friends, that is a lie from the pit of hell. When it comes to God's children, Any suffering that he allows into our lives has been filtered through his loving hands, and it's his aim in all that we face is not punishment, but purification. Friends, if you are in Jesus Christ, God is 100% for you. And he is working all things, including bad things. He's working all things together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And he wants to conform you to the image of his beloved Son. These trials are not punitive, they're purifying. And God is always working for our good in his glory. All this pain is going, it's going somewhere. So when the nights grow dark, friends, when you can't trace his hand, we're learning to trust his heart, aren't we? In the dark, our God still loves us. And so we trust God's goodness, his sovereignty, his goodness. Thirdly, his wisdom. We trust God's wisdom. Acts 12, verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." The chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they passed through the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. This had to be utterly bewildering to Peter, right? So he's out cold, just sleeping like a rock, right? And this angel wakes him up, not with a gentle tap on the shoulder or just like a, hey, you know. He strikes him. He's like, get up, you know, get up. And in a day's confusion, you know how you are when you just wake up, right? He's like rubbing the sleep out of his eyes. He doesn't even think this is real. And he's rushed out and then like left alone in the middle of the streets, like just by himself. Like, what's going, you know? He has no idea what's going on. But here's what's amazing to me. In the midst of all the confusion and the uncertainty and the bewilderment, the total lack of information, he doesn't know what's going on. What is he doing? He's just obeying every turn. Get up, put on the sandals, put on the cloak, right? Like, no questions. He just does it. He obeys utterly and completely without hesitation. He's not second guessing. He's trusting and obeying. Trust and obey. And you got to remember, this is Peter we're talking about. If you think about the Gospels, Peter has a reputation, doesn't he? He's the guy who's always taking things into his own hands. He's impulsive. He's strong-willed. He swings swords and shoots from the hip. He's got his foot in his mouth constantly, right? And then he takes it out and puts the other one in, right? That's Peter. But look how much this man has grown. He's learned that when God speaks, he obeys. No questions, no explanations, no second guessing. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Because there's no better way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Later, Peter's going to write in that letter to the churches, 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." You see what he's saying? The holy God, when he tells you what to do, you do it. Even in the dark, be holy. Even if following Jesus lands you in prison and costs you everything, trust and obey. Do the right thing, especially when it's hard. Because in the dark, friends, our God still knows best. In the dark, our God still knows best. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. My friends, please don't doubt in the dark what God has spoken in the light. Trust him. Trust his wisdom. Trust his heart. Obey his word. Follow him wherever he leads. When the darkness falls, trust and obey, because he still knows best. And so we trust his wisdom. Next, we need to trust God's justice. Trust God's justice. This is amazing to me. It's amazing how calm Peter is when facing gross injustice. Isn't this amazing to you? He's just sleeping. He's not railing about. He's not protesting or griping or threatening or cursing, not lashing out. That's what most people would do. Where did Peter learn to face injustice with this kind of poise, with this kind of non-retaliation? Well, we don't have to wonder, actually. 1 Peter 2, verses 20 to 23. This is what he wrote to those churches. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So Peter learned this from Jesus, to not repay evil for evil, or insult with insult, or blow for blow, but to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. See, Peter trusted in this moment, he trusted that he had an advocate, that he had a defense attorney, that there was a higher judge who would settle the score, that one day Peter and James and Herod, that all of them would stand before the judge of all the earth, and that in that moment, everything would be laid bare. Every hidden agenda, every secret scheme, every false accusation, true final justice would be done by God in the end. And Peter trusts, whether in this life or the next, my God will vindicate me. My God will expose Herod. My God will make sure justice is done. And so Peter realizes, I don't have to force this. I don't have to make it happen. I just have to put myself in the hands of God. I've got to entrust myself to the one who judges justly and let him take up the case. And that justice came a lot faster than Peter would have expected. Verse 11. And Peter came to himself. He said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent an angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Just like that, God rescues and vindicates Peter, doesn't he? Amazing. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. This is John Mark. He shows up later in the book. And there are many gathered together and praying in this house. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. I love this. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported to Peter that Peter was standing at the gate. Poor Peter, he's just left out in the cold, you know, in the middle of the night, on the street, so that the people, he's a wanted man. Just, what? Okay, so then they tell her, you're out of your mind. She keeps insisting, it was so, and they said, it's his angel. Angel's the same word as messenger. So this might not just be an angel that they're thinking about. It might be just, he sent a messenger. It must be a messenger from him. But Peter continued knocking. They opened, they saw him, they were amazed, but mentioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And he departed and went to another place. James here, this is James, Jesus' half-brother. Remember, the other James is dead. This is Jesus' half-brother, James, and he's going to be an important voice in the Jerusalem church going forward as Peter leaves. And he goes out, you know, keeps his head down, lays low in another place. But God's justice isn't finished. Look at verse 18. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. This is a nice guy, Herod, right? Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry at the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him of one accord. Having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So now Herod is up north. He's down in terms of elevation, but north on the map. He goes north up to Caesarea, and he's dealing with this political situation with Tyre and Sidon, these port cities whose commerce depends on Judea for their income and commerce flow and all of that. They broker a deal somehow through this guy Blastus, who is basically Herod's chief of staff. And in the ceremony where they mark this agreement, God brings justice to Herod. Verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God, not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That's gross, huh? Now, some of you might be thinking, see, this is the kind of stuff that makes me question the historicity of the Bible. I mean, really, you expect me to believe this, that God just, struck him down in public like that? Did you know that we actually have outside corroboration on this story? So Josephus, that I mentioned earlier, the Jewish historian working for Rome, Roman Empire, he writes a book called The Jewish Antiquities. And this is what he writes, independently reports on this event. This is what he writes. After the completion of the third year of his reign over the whole of Judea, Agrippa came to the city of Caesarea, clad in a garment woven completely of silver so that its texture was indeed wondrous. He entered the theater at daybreak. There the silver, illuminated by the touch of the first rays of the sun, was wondrously radiant, and its glitter inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently upon it. Straight away, his flatterers raised their voices from various directions, though hardly for his good, addressing him as a god. "May you be propitious to us," they added. "And if we have hitherto feared you as a man, yet henceforth we agree that you are more than a mortal in your being." The king did not rebuke them, nor did he reject their flattery as impious. But shortly thereafter, he looked up and saw an owl perched on a rope over his head. At once, recognizing this as a harbinger of woes, he felt a stab of pain in his heart. He was also gripped in his stomach by an ache that he felt everywhere at once and that was intense from the start. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, "I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life." And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life. Isn't that amazing, right? So you have multiple historical attestation to this same event. Josephus and Luke both recognize the hand of God bringing judgment upon the impious Herod. Josephus draws the link with this owl that landed on the perch, right, which is superstitious and super weird. But Luke draws a much more substantial link here, and he says this is directly related to Herod's treatment of James and Peter. Dr. Luke wants us to see that God is vindicating his people, that God is working justice. He's holding Herod accountable, and he's basically saying, "You don't mess with my church." Because, friends, in the dark, our God is still working. In the dark, our God is still working. When we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly, when we place ourselves into the hands of a God who brings perfect final justice in his time and his place and his way, we are releasing ourselves into the hands of God. We're trusting him with the outcomes. And it may not be immediate, but it is always inevitable that our God defends his people and will vindicate us in the end. So when the days grow dark, friends, entrust yourself to the one who judges justly, because even in the dark, our God is still working. And so we trust God's justice. We trust his sovereignty, his goodness, his wisdom, his justice. Finally, we trust God's victory. Trust God's victory. Luke closes with this really brief summary, right? Verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. It's not a throwaway statement. Remember, the word of a man who accepted praise as if he were a god, his word has just decreased and diminished. But the word of God, the one true living God, that word is increasing and multiplying. Do you realize three generations of Herods have come out against Jesus? Herod the Great tried to kill him in his infancy. Herod Antipas withheld justice from Jesus at his trial. Herod Agrippa the First tried to kill James and was going to kill Peter. So Satan's got a foothold in this family. It's awful, but no matter what they throw at Jesus or his people, what might look like defeat in the short term, in the long run, Jesus always is victorious. Isn't that amazing? And don't you see what's happening here? Jesus is sharing the spoils of his victory with his people as Peter walks free, as Herod meets his maker, and even James, whose life was cut short, James finished his race, and he woke up in the arms of Jesus, where the sword will never pierce him again, and where he heard, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And you know what that is? That's victory. That's victory. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I stand. Because listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verses 10 to 11. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Friends, even in the dark, our God is still winning. Even in the dark, our God is still winning. No matter how menacing the threats or sinister the situation, how deep the darkness gathers, if God is for us, who can stand against us? Our God turns crucifixions into resurrections. And in Christ, these light and momentary sufferings are working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. And in the dark, our God is still trustworthy. Bottom line, in the dark, our God is still trustworthy. Still trustworthy. You know, the darkest night, the darkest moment in all of world history took place on a Friday when Jesus hung on a cross, the ultimate injustice. I'm sure there were people standing there at the foot of the cross, and they said, there's no way God could bring anything good out of this. He's lost control. There's no way God can redeem this moment. But they would be wrong, because God took that ghastly Friday and turned it into Good Friday. Because Jesus was dying in our place, and for our sake, he was becoming our substitute to make us right with God. And when did these events take place? It was during, not his crucifixion, the Peter's freeing and all this. When did it take place? During Passover. What is Passover about? The substitutionary lamb whose blood was shed so that we might be delivered for the sake of another. And when did Jesus die on the cross? During Passover, because he's the lamb that is slain from the foundation of the world. He's the lamb slain for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. He's our substitute. And you realize Peter walked free because Jesus didn't. James got to go through death into glory because Jesus died. Jesus is our substitute in every way. He lays it down on the cross. And friends, that's why Ghastly Friday becomes Good Friday. And if God can redeem Ghastly Friday and turn it into Good Friday. If he can turn that darkness into the dawn, just imagine what he can do with the darkness you're under. He can bring light out of the darkest places, because our God is still trustworthy, even in the dark. So we trust his sovereignty. He's still king. We trust his goodness. He's still loving. We trust his wisdom. He still knows best. We trust his justice. He's still working. And we trust his victory because he's still winning. He told Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Matthew 16:18. And he promised you, and he promised me, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always to the very end of the age." And that's the secret to trusting God in the dark, to know that he is with us always, and we can trust him in every way. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that we can trust you even when things feel unhinged and things feel like they're going so wrong. Father, help us to trust you in the midst of what we're going through. Holy Spirit, give us the grace. Raise courage and trust and faith in our hearts to cling to you and never let go, knowing that you will never let go of us. We give ourselves to you. We entrust ourselves into your care in the darkness we face. We trust you to bring the light. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen,
amen and amen.